Well, good morning. I don't even need this, I think. Okay, I'll use it. Today's scripture reading can be found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, 7 to 25. And they brought the coat to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, for if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's word. Sorry for the length of this passage. It's quite long. But, you know, this passage speaks about one of the most significant events in Jesus' life. It doesn't seem like it doesn't, but it actually is. And I want to try to explain it to you. So we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we're also in a season of Lent. And I've been trying to explain what Lent is. Lent is a time of spiritual training and preparation for Easter. This idea that we need spiritual training, let alone spiritual training for Easter, might sound a little bit strange to us, but the truth is that we are being trained all the time, aren't we? Because we are creatures of circumstance and habit. Circumstance and habit. So we are being shaped by the things that we repeatedly do and by the circumstances that we find ourselves in. For example, if you go to bed at all hours, like sometimes 9 o'clock, sometimes 7 o'clock, then your life will be shaped by that particular habit of yours. Or if you're really, really busy and you don't have any time to eat or sleep or rest or do anything else except work, then your life will be shaped by that as well. So we are creatures of circumstance and habit, and we're being shaped all the time. But Lent as a time of intentionally shaping ourselves through spiritual disciplines and spiritual practices. So, ideally, we should be doing this all year long, right? But 40 days, right, 40 days before Easter, which is the length of Lent, that's a more manageable beginning. And so Lent, we do things like abstinence and prayer. So it might mean that we'd spend less time scrolling on our phone and more prayer, less distraction, more stillness, more silence before the Lord, right? And so those are the things that we do during Lent, and that's why we do Lent. Now, jumping into this passage, okay? This passage has three elements. It's a story with three elements. The first element is the entry of the king. The second is the cursing of the fig tree. And the third is the cleansing of the temple. Okay? So it speaks of three things: the king, the fig tree, and the temple. And I simply want to explain the significance and the meaning of these three things and how they fit together and what they teach us about what kind of people we're supposed to be. Okay? So first of all, the entry of the king. So this passage, it speaks of the entry of Jesus, the king, into the city of Jerusalem, the city of kings. You can see this in the way that Jesus' entry is described, right? Because Jesus receives something like a royal treatment here. So he receives a red carpet treatment here. People spread their cloaks and palm branches before him, and they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which is really a greeting that you only give to people who to kings as they enter into the city. But there's something very, very strange about Jesus' entrance, something that doesn't really fit the picture, you know, because Jesus enters not on a war horse, but he comes riding on a donkey. Now, the word that Mark uses in the original Greek is polos, which could be a baby horse, but it's probably a donkey because, you know, donkeys were more prevalent in that region. But why a donkey, right? Part of the significance is the fulfillment of a prophecy in Zechariah. But it means something more than that. You know what Jesus is signifying by intentionally riding on a donkey? A donkey was a beast of burden. It was used by the common people for everyday work. And for Jesus to ride in to the city of kings, into Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a baby horse, on a little donkey, it signifies something very, very important. He is practically shouting to us, "I'm not the king that you think I am." You know, Israel had a long history of kings, right? I mean, just read 1st and 2nd Kings. You read about the succession of kings that Israel had, and most of them were power-hungry people, overthrown by other power-hungry people. And that's what kings do, right? They overthrow one another because they're hungry for power and they're serving themselves instead of serving the people. But Jesus is saying, "I'm not the king that you think I am. I'm not here to exert my power. I'm not here to exert my power. I am a king, but not like the kings of before, kings of the past." He is saying, I am exalted, I am a king. People are exalting me in this passage, right? I am exalted, but I am humble. I am majestic, but I am meek. The book of Revelation offers a similar contrasting picture of Jesus. It offers a juxtaposition of two opposite images of Jesus, right? In Revelation 5, Jesus is described as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And a lion symbolizes power and authority. But when John looks in that vision, and he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb that looked like it had been slain. And that is who Jesus is. Jesus is a lion, but he is also a lamb. Jesus is a king, but he is not a king who comes to exert power. He is a king who rejects power as the world sees it, the power as the world understands it. He rejects intimidation. He rejects violence. He rejects war. He rejects coercion. You know, at Jesus' trial, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" And do you remember what Jesus said? Jesus says, "I am, but my kingdom is not of this world," meaning my kingdom does not operate by the methods of this world.
Otherwise, my disciples would have fought to prevent my arrest. But I'm not about exerting violence and power and authority in order to establish my kingdom, to establish my power. Right now, the people are shouting, Hosanna. In a few days, people will shout, Crucify him. And he will lay down his life for them as their servant king. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the people's king. I am the servant king. I am their servant.
Now, Jesus is not only the king, but he is the Lord of the temple. Okay. See, what does Jesus do when he enters Jerusalem? The very, very, very first thing that he does, what does he do, everyone? He goes straight to the temple. Right? Before he does anything, he goes straight to the temple. And Mark tells us that he looked around at everything. And what would he have seen? Well, you know, the temple, it was divided into three main areas. And the outermost area was the court of the Gentiles. It was the place, the only place that non-Jews could go to worship and pray to the God of Israel. But instead of being a place of prayer, it was like a marketplace. It was filled with vendors and animal sellers and money changers. And not exactly a place that's conducive to prayer, if you know what I mean, right? I mean, imagine the chaos. Imagine the noise, right? The animals bleeding and, you know, the noise of the animals and people talking and the chaos of the marketplace. Imagine the smell. You know, it's not a very conducive place for prayer. It would have been like praying in the middle of the food court of Eaton Center during rush hour, right? Imagine Gentiles were expected to meet God and pray to God in that kind of environment. But Jesus goes there to survey the scene and to plan what he's going to do the next day. Okay? And the next day comes and he acts. And he returns to the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers. And he drives out those buying and selling. And he doesn't even prevent people from carrying their goods through the court of the Gentiles. And he begins to teach, saying, it is written, my house. He calls the temple my house. My house is supposed to be a house of prayer. But you have made it into a den of robbers. Now, what Jesus says is truly shocking. You know, verse 18 says the people were astonished at his teaching. Right? Astonished. And it was what caused the chief priests and the scribes to plot to destroy Jesus. But we don't understand the astonishment and the hostility towards Jesus, right? I mean, as modern readers, the shock of Jesus' words and actions, it just passes us by, and we don't really understand. We don't get the astonishment, and we don't get the hostility. But to understand what Jesus is saying and doing here, to understand what is happening, we really do need to understand why Jesus' words and actions would have been shocking. Absolutely, absolutely shocking. Right? And to understand this, we need to do a deep dive into the meaning of the temple. Okay. And this is where things get really theological, but please try to follow along. The meaning of the temple. You know, we think the temple is like a church building because from our experience of religious buildings, right? Temple, church building, synagogue building, mosque building, a place of worship, a place of religious gatherings. But it was much, much, much more than that. It was much, much, much more significant than that. You can't imagine the importance of the temple to the Jewish people. You know what the temple was? The temple was central to Jewish national identity. It was considered to be what set the Jewish people apart from all other peoples on the face of the earth. Not that other peoples didn't have temples,
But it was because of what the temple symbolized. You know that story in Exodus where, you know, after the people of Israel sinned against God by making the golden calf, God said to Moses, go, okay, depart. I will give you success on your journey. I will drive out the other nations. I will give you the land, but I won't go with you. I won't go with you. And Moses answered by saying, well, if you don't go with us, don't send us out from here. Because how will people know that we have found favor with you? And if your presence does not go with us, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us out from here. Is it not your presence that makes us distinct from all other people on the face of the earth? Is it not your presence that makes us distinct from all other people on the face of the earth? God's presence made them distinct, and that's what the temple represented. The temple was a sign of God's presence. It was a place where God's presence dwelt, where God's presence was most intensely experienced. It was the place of God's presence. It wasn't just a building. It was a symbol of God living with his people. That's what the temple was. It would have been like hockey to Canada, right? Imagine somebody coming along and banishing hockey from here. Well, that's what the Jewish people felt like when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, right? Because it was that important to them. You know the first temple in the Bible? The first temple in the Bible was the Garden of Eden. It was a temple not built by human hands. Remember that quote? Remember that reference in Acts 17 where Paul was talking to the Areopagus, the Mars Hill? And he says that God does not live in temples made by human hands. The Garden of Eden was the first temple, the first sanctuary. It was a holy place where God dwelt, right? And people experienced open and unhindered fellowship with God. But that fellowship was broken, and the sanctuary was lost when Adam and Eve, when the first humans, they sinned against God, and they chose autonomy over trusting dependence upon God. And they unleashed all kinds of problems into this world, right? Envy and murder and strife and conflict. I think the story of Abel and Cain, that followed right after the fall of Adam and Eve, which is really the prototypical sin, right? And that's what happens when we choose to be our own gods, when we determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And because of that, the first sanctuary was lost. The temple was lost. Human beings were driven out of the garden. Humanity was driven out, and Adam and Eve was banished from the garden, the garden temple. And God stationed cherubim, right, angelic guards with flashing swords to guard the entrance to the temple so that anybody who tried to enter the temple again would have to pass through the source of judgment. And you know that same pattern emerges. Appears again, it shows up again in Israel's temple, in the Jerusalem temple, because at the very, very center of that temple was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant dwelt, the sign of God's presence dwelt there. And it was also protected by a thick curtain, which no one could pass through except the high priest. And only once a year, and only after making the appropriate animal sacrifices. And that brings me to the second thing that the temple represented. The temple represented not only the sign of God's presence, it was also a place of sacrifice, right? It was not only central to Jewish national identity, it was central to Jewish covenantal life, because the covenant was maintained through sacrifice, the sacrifices that were necessary to deal with Israel's sin and to restore Israel's relationship with God. You know, sacrifices are very, very important.
I mean, the whole Bible, you can say it's a story about sacrifice. Do you know why sacrifice is important? Every sin, for it to be forgiven, requires some sort of sacrifice. Right? Any time that anybody sins, some sort of sacrifice is required for reconciliation and forgiveness. At least the sacrifice of, like, feeling sorry for what you've done and going to the other person and apologizing and saying sorry. But probably more than that, right? The sacrifice of trying to make it right, putting it right, making restitution for the wrong that you've done. But some sort of sacrifice is required. You know, cost-free forgiveness is a myth, right? Cost-free forgiveness does not exist because forgiveness requires some sort of sacrifice. When anybody sins against you, when anybody wrongs you or damages you, somebody must absorb the cost of the damage done. Either the person who's wronged you must bear it, or you must bear it by absorbing the cost of the damage yourself through forgiveness. But some sort of sacrifice is required. Forgiveness without sacrifice is not possible. Now you understand the significance of sacrifices, the significance of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Because Jesus sacrificed his body on the cross so that we can be forgiven. You know what Jesus did on the cross for us? He went under the sword, the flashing sword that guarded the way to the temple. He went under the sword for us so that by going under the sword, he made a new way into the presence of God, not based upon our sacrifices, but based upon his. He stood in our place, and the condemnation and the judgment that should have fallen on us fell on him so that a new way could be established into the garden temple. You know, when Jesus gave his body on the cross, you know what happened to the curtain separating the Holy of Holies? It was torn in two, signifying access to the most holy place was now not just restricted to the high priest, but through Christ, everyone can come in. Right? Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just the strongest, the most valiant among us, but the weakest among us, the least of us. Because Jesus, do you know what Jesus is? Jesus is the new temple. Jesus is God with us. Jesus is the dwelling place of God. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth converge, where heaven and earth overlap and meet. You know, going back to why what Jesus said and did was so shocking. What was so shocking about it was Jesus was practically shouting to us, he is the Lord of the temple. And he wasn't just purifying the temple of commerce. He wasn't just protesting that they have turned a sacred place into a marketplace. He was actually pronouncing judgment on the temple and the sacrificial system that the temple represented, because he intends to replace the temple. And he intends to bear the cost of forgiveness upon his own body so that through his sacrifice, we can receive our forgiveness. Right? This is why Jesus said. And John, he said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And everybody thought he was crazy, right? Because everybody thought that he was talking about the physical temple. But he wasn't talking about the physical temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. Right? His body would be the new temple. His body would be the ultimate sacrifice. And through the sacrifice of his body, we will obtain the forgiveness. The temple was supposed to give us. But now he is the one who will give that forgiveness to us. You understand why that was so shocking. Right? Because, you know what, remember what John the Baptist said? John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root of the tree. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But Jesus was putting the axe at the root of the tree, and he was saying, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered, because now I have come, and I have come to replace you, to fulfill the function that you could not fulfill. Look, Jesus is not just the temple. Jesus calls us to be the temple as well. And this is where we have to talk about the next part of the story, which is the cursing of the fig tree. You know, people have been very, very puzzled by what Jesus did to that poor little fig tree. And Jesus goes, so Jesus sees a fig tree and leaf. He goes looking for fruit. And he doesn't find any fruit. He just sees a bunch of leaves, and he curses it. But Mark even tells us that it wasn't the season for figs. So why does Jesus go look for figs when it wasn't even the season for figs? And why does Jesus curse the fig tree? It's really hard to understand. It's puzzled readers ever since it's been written. And there have been many, many theories generated, but one theory is that Jesus was looking for early figs. Okay? So these were small green figs that weren't sweet because they weren't ripe, but they usually appeared before the main harvest, but they were still edible, still good to eat, and they were popular with travelers who were often hungry, travelers who ate these green figs. But any explanation for Jesus' action that relies on horticultural explanation, that relies on understanding of botany, is really missing the forest for the trees. It's really missing the point. Because what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is acting out a parable. Now, what is a parable? A parable is a story that communicates a spiritual point. And Jesus is acting out a story, not telling a story, but acting out a story to communicate a point. What point is Jesus communicating? The same point that Israel's prophets like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Micah and Hosea was making. You know, they all use the imagery of vineyards and orchards to describe Israel. And to describe God, they use the imagery of a gardener or farmer who tends the vineyards and orchards, and who looks for fruit, but he finds no fruit. He only finds leaves. So you get the idea. The fig tree represents Israel. The fig tree represents the temple. And just like the fig tree's purpose, it's not just to bear a bunch of leaves, you know, look good on the outside with lush leaves, but to bear fruit, to bear figs. Israel's calling was to bear fruit, the fruit of justice and mercy and faithfulness, to be a light to the nations and to be a house of prayer for all people. But when God came looking for fruit, what did he find? Well, he found that the temple looked good on the outside, right? Lots and lots of religious activity, lots of people praying, lots of sacrifices being made, but no fruit, no fruit, no mercy, no justice, no faithfulness. And that's why Jesus was putting the axe to the root of the tree. That's why Jesus had come to judge the temple. See, look, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the same God who was looking for fruit from the temple, from Israel, he is the same God who looks for fruit from us. God is still a gardener, God is still a farmer, and we are still his field. And he sows the seed in us so that we can bear fruit. And what kind of fruit, folks? Well, the Bible talks about two kinds of fruit, right? The New Testament talks about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. all the ways in which we become more and more Christ-like in our inner life and in our character. But that's not the only kind of fruit that the Bible talks about. The Bible also talks about the fruit of good works. All the good that we do for other people, right? John the Baptist again. In his calling people to repentance and baptizing people for baptism of repentance, he said this. He said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Those who have two tunics, two coats, is to share with one to them who has none. Right? And those who have food is to do likewise. And so this is a different kind of fruit. Fruit of good works, the fruit of action. So fruit is inner and outer. Fruit is character and action. Action driven by our character. Who we are becoming and what we end up doing because of who we are becoming. But I know that's a lot of pressure on us, right? But lest we think that it's all on us to bear fruit, we have to understand that we do not produce our own fruit, right? We can bear fruit, but the power to produce fruit doesn't come from us at all, right? Can a branch bear an apple and say, look at the apple that I bore. Isn't it great? I produced it. No, you didn't produce it. The branch did not produce the apple, right? The branch, as long as it remains part of the tree, it produces apples. But once it is cut down from the tree, it cannot produce any fruit at all. And spiritual fruit grows from being part, from being connected to Christ. To bear fruit, we need good roots. We need to be rooted in Christ. Right? Fruit grows out of our connection and communion with Christ. A communion connection that we cultivate through spiritual practices like prayer. Right? That's where Jesus steers the conversation at the end of this passage, isn't it, right? You know, that's why Jesus talks about prayer at the end of this passage, because prayer is the way in which we are spiritually and vitally and relationally connected to Christ. And prayer is the way in which we grow fruit. So Peter, at the end of the passage, Peter, he sees the tree that Jesus cursed. And it's withered. And he says, Rabbi, the tree that you cursed is withered. And Jesus responds by saying what? He says, have faith in God. And then Jesus says something that they should make us wonder why our prayers are not being answered. Jesus says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes it will be done for him. Therefore, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received and it will be yours. Why does Jesus move the conversation from conversation about withered tree to a conversation about prayer? Because he is forming a people who will be that temple. And these people will be a people of prayer. These people will be a people who ask in prayer and who will receive what they ask because they ask in faith, because they have faith in him. And then he asks this. He asks, whenever you stand praying, forgive, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses. And the point here is that they will also not only be a people of prayer, but they will be a people of forgiveness, people who forgive other people as they have been forgiven by God. So this is the importance of prayer and forgiveness. You know, Paul says that we are the living temple of God, the living temple of God. And our effectiveness as a temple will only come about through being spiritually and vitally and relationally connected to Christ, a connection that we cultivate through prayer and forgiveness. You know, we are like Lazarus, once dead, but called to life by Christ. And we are alive. We are living because Christ called us to life and fills us with the Holy Spirit. So that we can be a people of prayer, so that we can be a people of forgiveness, so that we can be a people who bear fruit, the fruit of a Christ-like character, the fruit of the work of doing the work of Christ because we remain close to Christ. And through Christ, the true temple,
the ultimate temple. We become temples, the dwelling place of God, the place where God dwells. Oh, God, help us to be the temple. God, help us to be the temple. Let's pray.
Oh, Father, I thank you for Jesus, the temple of God. We have lost the temple. We have lost the holy place. We have lost your presence. And we have withered like the fig tree. But, oh God, the true temple has come, the ultimate temple. And he makes us into a temple. It's the place where God dwells. The place of flourishing, where we bear fruit. And I pray, oh Lord, that you will help us to bear fruit. The people will come here to this church and see life in us and be part of your kingdom, be part of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.